If you have your Bibles this morning, I want to ask you to take them and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're looking once again there at chapter 12 of spiritual gifts in our current study of Back to the Basics. We've talked about prayer and Bible study, and now for our third week, we're talking about spiritual gifts. We looked at them in Romans chapter 12, and now we're looking at them in 1 Corinthians 12. Last time we looked at verses 8 and 9, where we saw three permanent gifts and one temporary gift. They were the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, faith, and the gifts of healings. But this morning we're going to look at three more gifts. One temporary gift and two permanent gifts, and they're found in verse 10. Paul continues with his list, and he says, "To another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits." We're going to save the different kinds of tongues and the interpretation of tongues for next week. The first gift he lists there in verse 10 is the working of miracles. And this gift here is literally the gift of power. The word that he uses here for miracles is the Greek word dunamis. And that's probably a word that you're familiar with because it's mentioned constantly. It's the word that means power. And it's used all over the New Testament. Kittle says that the root word of the word power, or the word dunamis, it means being able to do something. That is referring to an ability, a power, or an energy. Now, the word is translated in various ways in the New Testament. It's translated miracles, it's translated power, it's translated mighty deeds, it's translated strength. Here, this was the temporary sign gift, and it was for the working of divine acts that were contrary to nature, so that there was no explanation for the action except that it was done by the power of God. That's what Jesus did. When He worked miracles, He altered nature. When the apostles worked miracles, it had nothing to do with nature. They weren't given that ability or that authority to alter nature. But Jesus certainly did that, and He had the authority to do that. Over in John chapter 2, you learned that He turned the water to wine. That certainly was all changing the elements. In John 8, 6, He even made food when He told the people to sit down, and the text says that He just kept giving them food. You say those few fishes and loaves of bread went a long way. Well, He kept creating food, and it just kind of passes by in the text so quickly that do you realize that He created them out of His own hands? John 6, verses 49 to 50, Jesus walked on the water. And He even allowed Peter to walk on the water to illustrate the faith that they were to have in Him. Not to have weak faith or to be of little faith. Because at that very moment when He started looking around and seeing the storm and the seas moving up and down and the wind, it says that He began to cry out, "Lord, save me." Now, when I read that text, I have a vivid imagination. That's why I like to listen to, you know, kid shows like Adventures in Odyssey. And y'all listen to that, don't you? Yes. I mean, it's so good that I miss my exits when I'm driving. But I have a vivid imagination that when I hear Peter cry out, you would think immediately he'd just go, boom, right now. But he doesn't. And here again, you see Jesus altering or doing divine acts contrary to nature. And you know, it doesn't stop there. Remember in Matthew 17, 27, He took a coin from the mouth of a fish. He told Peter, go fishing. And when you catch that fish, that first fish, open his mouth, there'll be a coin in there to pay yours and my taxes. I think we all need to go fishing when it comes around to tax time, April 15th. And pray that God will send some fish up with our taxable. You agree? You're nodding your head. And I think something that's very amazing is the fact that He disappeared from hostile crowds. He said that I am the I am. And they took up stones to stone Him, and He disappeared from their midst. I mean, that's amazing. And then, of course, in Acts 1:9, He ascended up into heaven in a cloud. Again, all these miracles were related to nature, and they were done only by Him. No disciple is ever reported to have done a miracle of nature. Now, when we look at this gift, the miracles or the powers that we see being done in the New Testament, they seem to have a reference or a zooming in on casting out demons. In fact, look with me over at Luke chapter 4. I want you to see the word dunamis being used, and I want you to see Jesus actually doing this, and then we'll look at some others that possess this gift. Luke chapter 4. It says in verse 33, "Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" The demons could not deny the identity of Jesus. Jesus rebuked him and said, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. So they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is! For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out." He does it with authority and dunamis, power. And another reason why they were amazed is because they had basically two main elements by which they would expel a demon during that time. Now, there may be others, because there are groups that practice this. But Craig Keener, in his Bible background commentary, says this, that they had two main methods for expelling demons. One was scaring the demon out, or making it too sick to stay. And he gives this example. They would do it by putting a smelly root up the possessed person's nose in the hope that the demon would not be able to stand it. I don't know if the demon could stand it, but the person certainly couldn't. Or they would invoke the name of a higher spirit to get rid of the lower one. And you think immediately, can Satan be cast out if Satan's divided against his own kingdom? The people are amazed, as he writes, that Jesus can be effective by simply ordering the demons to leave. But see, he had that authority. All authority was given to him. And he says that in Matthew chapter 28. When he appears before the disciples, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, there's some things that I want to talk about when it comes to a gift like this, because there are groups today propounding or purporting that they are doing this, that they are casting demons out. And it's the same group that's running around and pleading the blood on everything. They're pleading the blood on tires, books, schools, teachers, buildings, electric bills, they're pleading it on everything. And listen, that is nonsense. Because Jesus has already died. He's already sacrificed Himself on the cross. He was in the tomb for 3 days and He resurrected. And He is at the right hand of the Father. And He dwells in our heart, according to Colossians, by faith. So what is this nonsense of pleading the blood? Well, again, it doesn't stop there. There's the same idea of casting out demons. And now you have the demon of postnasal drip. And since my nose is running really rapidly right now, they would say that I would have to have that demon cast out of me. Now, there's problems with that too. And it sounds really silly when you think of it, but you can immediately think of 1 John 4, where it says, "Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world." I don't believe that believers can be possessed by demons. They certainly can be oppressed. That's very clear. We can be tempted by the enemy, and we are tempted by him. We can be led to sin by him, and we do get led into sin by him. Go with me over to Luke 6. And again, I'm just emphasizing the fact that Jesus is the one who has this authority. I'm starting right there because we're starting with our Lord and our Savior. And then we'll see how this branches out in the rest of the New Testament. In chapter 6, in verse 12, it says that it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to him, and from there or from them he chose 12 whom he also named apostles. Simon, who he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented by unclean spirits. And they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for dunamis, power, went out from him and healed them all. Who did it come out of? It came from Jesus. He, again, had the authority to do this. Go to chapter 9. And look at verse 1. It says, "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases." And now you're seeing a power shift. He called his 12 disciples together and he gave them dunamis and exousia, authority. I want you to keep that in mind as we look in just a moment at the people who had this gift. John Calvin writes, he says, "I am inclined to think that this gift, this is the power which is exercised against demons. The gift of healing and miracles are both channels of God's goodness to us, but in His severity, He uses miracles for the destruction of Satan." I mean, again, we hear the most bizarre today when it comes to the issue of miracles and also healings. And we dealt last week with the gift of healings, and if you didn't get a chance to hear that, or you weren't here, I would encourage you to get a CD of it. But we hear the most bizarre. I mean, you could ride down the road, and if you ride in certain areas of town, you'll see a sign that'll say, you know, "Miracles Daily." As if it was a grocery store of miracles that you could go in and get your own miracle. And I'll be honest with you, we are mocked by the world because of this. Shabby theology is what I'd call it. I don't call it theology at all. I don't even call it interpretation of Scripture. It's very, very poor interpretation. Like last week, do I believe that God heals? Yes, I do believe God heals. But do I believe that people have the ability to go and lay hands on somebody and immediately that they are healed? And that that gift could be used at any whim? No, I don't believe that. Because the example in Scripture says otherwise. Well, the same is true about this gift. There's very much similarity as to the people who had this gift. And let's take a moment and just look at that. Now, we already know that Jesus had this gift, and if you want a summary verse, you can get that from Matthew 4:23 and 24, which says, "Now Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them." That means that he cast the demons out. And as we've already seen in Luke 4 and Luke 6, that's exactly what he did. He commanded the unclean spirits to come out. But do you and I have this ability? Go with me to Matthew 10. And we've already read in Luke 9 and verse 1 that he gave this authority and this power to who? To the apostles. And when you read in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1, you see it again. He says, "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power." He gave them dunamis, power over unclean spirits, to cast them out. That's pretty specific, isn't it? He gave them this power. He gave them this authority to heal, also at the end of the verse, all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now, they possessed this ability. That ability wasn't something that came of themselves because they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. That ability came specifically from Jesus to them. Now, before I say to them only, let me include the 70, which we've looked at last week, and they are in Luke chapter 10. Because we can't say just the apostles, but we also see some similarity again in some things. In Luke 10 and verse 1, it says, "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and He sent them two by two before His face in every city and place where He Himself was about to go." You look down at verse 17. They came back to Him after being sent out, and they were excited. Because it says in verse 17 that they returned with joy saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name." And of which Jesus replies, "I saw Satan fall from lightning from heaven." And then He says, "Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing by any means shall hurt you." Now, we see the authority given to the 70. Not only to the apostles, but also the 70. But go with me to Acts chapter 6, and you see another group that had this. You remember in Acts chapter 6, there were 7 chosen, as we mentioned last week, to take care of a need that existed in the church. And they were told to choose out 7 men. And what kind of men were they to be? They were to seek out 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom the apostles would appoint over this business, this task. And so they chose 7 men and brought them to the apostles. And they set these 7 men over this task. And he lists what their names were. Verse 5. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Very interesting. The first 2 names are the 2 names that we know more about. They're the 2 that the Lord had a greater ministry for. Because when you read later on, you read down in verse 8, Stephen, full of faith and dunamis, power, he did great wonders and signs among the people. So he was more than just given the task to serve tables and to meet a need in that regard, but God used him in a greater capacity as he was to preach the gospel. And he was able to do these signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Go into chapter 8 of the book of Acts, and you find the second person in the list, which was Philip. The same was true about him. After the church had experienced a scattering, it says that they went everywhere preaching the word. Verse 4. Verse 5 says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." And now we get a list in verse 7 of what he actually did. "For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of the many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed." So Philip also had that ability to do miracles. And again, I remind you, these were not miracles against nature. These were supernatural, spiritual miracles, and one of them was to cast out demons. And so we see the apostles' associates were the 4th group that possessed this gift. And of course, we can't stop without seeing the apostle Paul. Because over in Acts chapter 16, he tells us, or rather Luke tells us, about a situation. It says in Acts 16, in verse 16, "Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High, who proclaimed to us the way of salvation.' And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour." So Paul possessed this gift as well. I will be so bold to say this, is that these are the only people who had this gift. That's it. You don't find any other reference in the New Testament. Same is true with the gifts of healings. You find no one outside of this listing of people that possess this gift. You have Jesus, you have the apostles, the 70, the apostles' associates, and the apostle Paul. Now, just like we said last time, there was a purpose for this gift. All of the gifts have a purpose. One is to manifest the Spirit, right? But specifically, the temporary sign gifts had a purpose to confirm the message and the messenger. Again, I remind you that during this time, the New Testament was not complete. And so there was the need for the signs and the wonders and the mighty deeds. That was how that you discerned between those who were truly speaking for God versus those who said that they were of God but were false teachers. It's very interesting that today we do the opposite. We got people today that say that they have the gift of signs and wonders and mighty deeds, and we say, with much suspicion, you might be a false teacher. You might be one who's been duped by Satan himself. You may be a believer, but you believe this stuff and you've been deceived by him. And you need to exercise the next gift that we're going to look at in just a moment, and that's discernment. But again, there are people that are running around for the supernatural. Just like in that time when Jesus was here, he told them, "You seek after a sign." And he called them an adulterous generation. Always seeking after signs. And our generation is no different. People are running around wanting signs. Do a sign. And I really believe that if Jesus was here in the flesh today, he'd have been crucified again. Now look at me piously. That's true. We see history repeated over and over, and not just in our world, but in the church. Being repeated. And the problem is why it's getting repeated is because we ignore history. And we got people wanting to come along, the revisionists, and want to rewrite history. They don't want you to know what took place. And yet, you watch it, we'll return to like the Romans, barbarians. It's already existing in the marriages, right? And it's existing in other areas of life. In fact, as a footnote, just in Acts 16, I don't want you to miss this before I move on from it, but it says here that this girl who possessed the spirit of divination, in other words, she was demon-possessed, she was bringing her masters much fortune by how? Fortune-telling. The psychic hotline. The 900 number. Right? There's a new program that's on TV now. It's called Medium. You've seen the advertisement for it? This girl that plays the part in there is able to see the dead and solve crimes. And that stuff really is going on. That's not just some fictional program. But that stuff really is going on. You know, and much of this is a mystery to us because there's much we don't understand about the spirit world. But the Bible says enough about it for us to at least have somewhat an understanding. First of all, the Bible tells us that Satan, according to Ezekiel 28, was an angel. He was a cherub. And Isaiah 14 tells us that he fell, God casted him to the earth, because he wanted to be like the Most High God. Ezekiel 28 says that pride was in his heart. Now, we don't understand all of that. But the Bible says that, according to Revelation 12, that when he fell, he took a third of the angels with him. And in that rebellion, you know how many a third of the angels would be? I mean, there are myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands of angels. That's a lot of angels that defected. And those are now what we refer to as demons. Fallen angels are demons. And again, there's much in studies that we've done in the past that you can go back to because we did a study on angels, we did a study on demons, a study on Satan. And we'll say much more about them, of course, in the future because the Bible warns us about their activity and warns us not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. So there's always going to be something that we'll say to warn you. Now, again, the purpose of the gift was to confirm the message and the messenger. Remember in Mark 16 and verse 20, speaking of the disciples, it says that they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. See, there's you a verse that talks about this purpose. These temporary gifts were to confirm the message and the messenger. Over in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, when Peter was preaching, and he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." And the word attested there, it means to declare to be true, to declare to be genuine. How did we know? Well, by the miracles, the wonders, the signs which he did, that he was genuine. Jesus said, "Believe me for the words or for the works. They both testify of me," he says. In fact, even the Gospel of John, it ends with talking about the many miracles that he did. Notice what it says. John 21, verse 25, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." And again, I remind you, we've got a pretty thick book, don't we? So it leads me to ask a question. Do we have the authority today to cast out demons? Do we have that authority? Now, we looked at these different groups and we saw specifically that they had the authority, but do we have the authority? I don't think we have that authority. To be extremely candid with you, I don't think that you need to be seeking after something like this. I don't think you need to be running around and seeking to cast demons out and Satan out. You don't know what you're doing, for one. Nor do I. And number two, the Bible doesn't tell us to do this. See, we've got to be biblical with how we respond to these things, because this is all we have to tell us as to what to do. So, in further answering the question, let me just support it, and I would support it by this, asking another question. How are we then to respond to Satan? Because the Bible certainly does answer that question. And it begins over there in James chapter 5. Turn with me to James 5. And let's hear, or rather James 4, and let's hear what James has to say about this. The verse starts out, "therefore," so we need to back up, because "therefore" takes us back. So let's go back to verse 1. "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, 'The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously'? But He gives more grace. Therefore He says, 'God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble.' Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you." What are you to do? You're to resist him. You're to resist him. And by the way, James is writing this letter to the church, and he knows that there are people in the church that claim to be of the church and claim to be believers, but they are not. So he sends this message to them. And he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. That is a very deep term to talk about the hatred that an unbeliever has toward God. He is not a friend of God, he is a hater of God. But the instruction that James gives us here is to resist the devil. But before you can resist him, you've got to submit to God. That's key. See, I look at it this way. You're a greater threat to Satan when you're in the Word, you're memorizing and meditating on Scripture, and you're in prayer. That's when you're a greater threat. And that's when you're going to sense the battle that you're in. That's when you're going to know that this is a spiritual battle that you're facing. And you can't go charging at it with squirt guns or rubber bands. You know, we used to make those little rubber band guns, you know. I always got in trouble in school for them. But you can't charge hell with a squirt gun. It just doesn't work. No, you deal with the enemy and you deal with the warfare by being filled with the Spirit. Again, he says that we are to submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And he is continuing in his appeal. He says in verse 8, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he'll lift you up. This is James' evangelistic message to those who are playing church. Or can I use the phrase, dating the church? Ooh. I heard what Daryl said to you, y'all last week. I agree. Now they're all going, what did he say? If you didn't go to class, you won't know. 1 Peter 5. Now he said if you don't love the church, you don't go to church, and I'm sure there's a lot that he said around that, then you hate God. How about that? See, it's not only set up here, it's set in the class. Praise the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 5. In chapter 5, Peter is addressing the elders. He says in verse 1, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. He says, to shepherd the flock of God. And he goes through this whole issue of how they are to shepherd the flock. And then in verse 5, he addresses it to the congregation. And he says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You know what I'm hearing him say here? That if you're not willing to humble yourself, you're not willing to submit to your elders, guess what? You're going to be devoured by Satan. Isn't that what he's saying? You have to be sober. That doesn't mean that you go out and you drink and then you don't drink and now you're sober. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about having a sound mind, being self-controlled, having a clear head. And then he says, be vigilant. See, we have to be watchful at all times. You don't never want to let your guard down. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You know who he devours? He devours the weak. He devours those who are not humble, the proud. He devours those who are not submissive, and the opposite of submission is pride. And so, how are we to respond to Satan? Are we to run around and cast him out? No, we're to resist him. Now, go to Jude and look at verse 9. Because we do have an example of something that took place in verse 9. And this gives us some further information as to how we are to respond. I have personally heard people do this, where they would say, Satan, I personally cast you out. Satan, flee from me. You know, and I'm just over there kind of in a corner chuckling. You know, because I'm thinking, you don't have this power. That means nothing to him. Because you don't have the power. So you need to turn to the one who does have the power. In other words, you need to call on the Lord to rebuke him. How about that? Because that's what happened in Jude 9. The whole context of Jude is talking about false teachers. And it says, Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So if you have to say anything, call on the Lord to do it. You know, maybe you're Martin Luther. You throw your inkwell at him. That's your pen. See, again, we're dabbling into things we don't really understand. We're dabbling into issues that we don't have the authority. But what you are told in Scripture is to resist him. See, don't get all focused on calling, even in the effect of calling on the Lord to rebuke him. I think, you know, as I talk about this, I think, how many times in my life have I actually done that? Very little. Because you know what? If I'm not talking to the Lord enough, why in the world am I talking to Satan? Some people talk more to Satan than they do God. They're running around saying, "Satan, do this, Satan, do that, get out of this, get out of that." Well, how's your prayer life? Well, I don't talk to the Lord that much like I should. It always needs work. I mean, all of us would say the same thing. We're never where we want to be, right? But there are those who are caught up into this that talk more to Satan than they do God. And so that's why I say, you know, don't get all caught up in this. Just focus on being Spirit-filled, and that takes care of the rest. It takes care of everything. That's why I keep repeating this over and over. Because that is the only way you're going to deal with sin. It's the only way you're going to deal with a spiritual battle is by being filled with the Spirit. By being obedient to the Word. Do the Word. Be doers of the Word. Not hearers only. Deceiving yourselves. Paul said, even in Ephesians chapter 6, he wants you to put on the armor of God. And the way he talks about this, he uses tenses in the verbs by saying, put it on and leave it on. Because the battle is ongoing. You don't want to never take the armor off. Because the war is not over until Jesus comes. And besides, it's his battle anyway. How you deal with the battle is by walking in the Spirit. And by walking in the Spirit, you will obey the Lord, you'll resist the devil, you'll submit yourself to God, and he will flee from you. Look at what he says in Ephesians 6. 10. He uses the word finally. We preachers have caught on to that. We'll say, in conclusion, then we'll go on for another hour. So we're in good hands, emulating Paul. Because he says, finally, and the word means in conclusion. My brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. Why? Because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And because that's what we're up against. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand. And that's the word resist. Resist in the evil day and having done all to stand. So you need some armor in order to do this. He's not talking about actual literal armor because all of this is used figuratively to speak of different aspects of your walk with Christ, to speak of obedience. But he tells you there, even that the only offensive weapon that you have is the Word of God. He says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then he ends it by saying, praying always. See, it's taking us back to the basics. You have to pray. You have to be in the Word. Or you're powerless. You're helpless. You're not going to be able to resist the devil in the evil day. You're not going to be able to withstand if you're not in the Word. You're not going to have victory. So what do we say here then? Well, 2 Corinthians 2:11 says that we need to know his strategies. He says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, we are not ignorant of his devices. And the only way that you're not going to be ignorant of the devices of Satan is to stay right here in the Word. You've got to be able to see his methods. And you can find out his methods easily by reading Matthew chapter 4 and seeing how he tempted the Son of God. So let me give you a definition then. The gift of miracles is the Spirit-given ability to cast out demons. Again, this is dealing not with altering nature. This is dealing with the spirit world. Do we have this gift? I don't think we do, and I haven't had anybody convince me yet that we have it. Same with healings. I haven't found anybody convince me of that we have it. And don't get me wrong. And don't think that I go through the Bible and I go, nope. I don't do that at all. I study it. And if I see it and it's clear, the same for you. You study it. You see it's clear. Your interpretation makes sense. It's good sense. Then you go from there. All right, well, let's look at the next gift. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and it's prophecy. Now, we've already looked at this gift in Romans 12:6, but let me briefly remind you about it. This is a communication gift, the gift of prophecy. John Calvin said that this is not the gift of foretelling, but the unique gift of dealing with Scripture, not only by interpreting it, but also by the wisdom they showed in making it meet the needs of the hour. Paul prefers prophecy to all the other gifts because it is a greater source of edification, a statement that can hardly be made to apply to the prediction of future events. What is this gift? Well, we mentioned last time it's the gift of prophecy. It is the Spirit-given ability to proclaim the written Word of God with clarity and to apply it to a particular situation with a view to correction or edification. Let me just say it in short. It's the gift of preaching. It's the gift of preaching. Now, we have just hit a temporary gift, the working of miracles, and we've now hit a permanent gift, the gift of prophecy. Well, let me give you another permanent gift, and that is the discerning of spirits. He mentions that in verse 10, to another, discerning of spirits. Now, I carefully crafted this principle of which I will have to support. But this is what I would call the gift of judging. I pause for a moment to look at your face. There is a gift of judging. Okay, now let me clarify what I mean. And I say it like that is because we always get hit with this. You're not supposed to judge. You're judging me. All right, well, let me give you a Greek word that talks about this. The Greek word for discerning is the Greek word diakrisis. And it means a distinguishing, a clear discrimination, judging. Now, but let me quickly interject this. When I say that this is the gift of judging, I am nowhere saying that a person is to look at another person with evil maliciousness in their heart and seeking to evaluate that person. That is not what I'm talking about, and I will condemn that all day long. So I would agree at that point, you're not supposed to judge. That's the only meaning of it. But we are to evaluate, we are to test all things. You're even to test what I'm sharing with you this morning. If you're visiting today, you're to test me. Am I truly a preacher of the Word of God, or am I a false teacher and you walked into a cult? See? The root word, diakrino, the verb, it means to judge through. It means to see through to the truth. To evaluate something. So this has to do with separating out for examination and judging in order to determine what is genuine and what is spurious. You got to take the things that you hear and separate them out and examine them carefully. Now, I believe that the longer that you're in the Word daily, you can do much of this as you sit and listen. Now, if something happens and somebody moves in front of you and distracts you and you go, like I do when I'm listening to messages, something will happen and I'm supposed to be paying attention while I'm driving, so I do that and I miss something that was said. And so I have to stop it, I have to back up, but you don't have the pleasure of rewind. And much of you don't want me to keep rewinding, right? We'll be here longer. But you do have the opportunity to get it as it's recorded on MP3 or CD. So you can go back to those parts that you missed. And I would encourage you to do that. And I would encourage you, if your spouse is not here, as leading them husbands, go over there and buy a CD and take it home and sit down with your wife and let her hear it. You don't hear people talking about that. You don't hear people always doing that. It's like one time's enough. It's not enough for me. I'm nobody special. Here's you a very basic definition. I don't have it up there, so you might want to listen quickly. It's the ability to see through people. How about that? I really believe Chip has this gift. I really do. I've seen it in operation. I've seen what he is, as he would say, my discernment's up. You heard him say that? You're around him personally, you'll hear that sometimes. And I haven't seen anything happen where it didn't happen. Talking about an issue, talking about something going on in the church, I'm thankful for that gift because we need discernment in leading this church. You need to be praying daily for the elders as we lead you. And then you need to be praying for one another daily. So this gift here, as again John Calvin says, this special judgment was used not simply to prevent their being deceived by the lying faces or false heirs, but rather to enable them to make out the difference between the true minister and the false, as if they had marks to distinguish them. And again, if you look at the period and the time in which these gifts were given, they had specific things that noted back to the giving of Revelation. But as these gifts move, and they appropriate themselves for our time. And I'm talking about the permanent gifts because, again, there is no need for these temporary gifts. The Word of God is given to us. We have it in its final form. There are no more revisions. In fact, there never were any revisions. Now, you have translation after translation that will come out. And one of the reasons you have that is because it's a money-making business. There's no copyright on the Bible because the author is God. Even though you'll see, like in your translation, copyright 1984, Thomas Nelson Publishers, or something like that. What was the purpose of the gift? Well, let me show you by having you to turn to Acts chapter 20. Paul is speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. We know that from verse 17. He tells them in verse 27 that he had not shunned to declare to them the whole counsel of God. And then he exhorts them to take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And then he says this, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Now, if that is the case, what did they need? They needed discernment. And so one of its purposes was to protect the church from false teaching. There needed to be that protection. Paul is leaving. He'd been with them 3 years. He kept warning them over and over and over, telling them that savage wolves would come in right after he left, and telling them that from among themselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. And Can I tell you this? This church at Ephesus, it ceased to exist after Jesus confronted it. It did not repent. The church ended up losing its first love, according to Revelation chapter 2. Because of that, Jesus removed their lampstand. Now over there in Matthew chapter 7, you see something that Jesus says in verse 15. Now, let me just say this to you as well. If you want to study about judging, I would encourage you to study the first 6 verses of Matthew 7. Because there He talks about what kind of judging that we are to be doing when it comes to people. And by the way, if we are not to have discernment, and this gift is not operative today, then it would not make sense for Jesus to say in verse 15 to beware of false prophets. Because we wouldn't have the tools by which to evaluate them. And there are people in the church today, as there have been in church history, that have those gifts. And they write books for you and I to help us with looking out for certain people and what they believe. Walter Martin, who is with the Lord now, made a wonderful contribution to the church family, the church community, by his book, The Kingdom of the Cults. If you don't have it, I encourage you to get it. He's done a lot of writings about Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. Very helpful, because these people today come to your door. And now they come with a little child because they know that you're going to shut the door in their face, and they want you to feel bad that you've now shut the door in the face of a little child. See, they're trying to wear you down. Just like when you learn about the war going on in Iraq, what do? They only tell you about children getting killed. So you will feel bad and vote against the war. That's why they're doing this. Jesus says, beware of false prophets. You have to be aware of them. He says, who come to you in sheep's clothing. That's how come you need discernment. They come to you dressed like a sheep. In fact, the text here is really referring more to a shepherd. They're dressed like pastors. They come looking like a pastor. But inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. And he says, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. So you have to examine them. Again, going back to 1 Thessalonians 5, test all things. That's discernment. In 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle John said this in verse 18. He says, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Now here's how he's going to know this. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. We hear people all the time saying, so-and-so lost their salvation, and I say, so-and-so never had it. Amen. But you can't lose it. If God is the author of salvation, and He's the one that opened your eyes and took you out of a state of deadness and brought you into life, can you return back to being dead? And so I would just simply say verse 19. They went out because they were never of us. They might have looked like us, smelled like us, carried the zipper Bible. Anybody have a zipper Bible? I don't either. And then he says in verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. And the anointing is the Holy Spirit. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. And here is a very good principle. Don't go out and study error. Study truth. You will be able to discern between truth and error if you study truth. Because anything that comes against the truth is error. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist. and the Son. And whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you've heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised to us, eternal life. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you or lead you astray. So He gives us some very important principles, and the gift of discernment's purpose was to protect the church from false teaching. And we know by this section I just read that a false believer or a false teacher, he will abandon the faith, he'll deny that Jesus is the Messiah, he'll deny the Father, and he will pervert the truth. That's how you can know them, by their fruit. Of course, look over at chapter 4. Look at verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. If you're going to subject yourself to Channel 59, then do it with discernment. That is a good example of showing us. So many things are in my mind when I think about this. And there's a word I'm looking for, and it hadn't come to my mind yet. But there are so many things there that show us the danger and the devastation if you don't discern. Because you could have someone like Kirk Cameron and Ray Comfort that air their program, The Way of the Master, on there, which is awesome. And then you can have people like Rod Parsley or Benny Hinn. Shall I name more? You've got such a wide gamut. I turned it on last night and Charles Stanley's on there preaching. He's good. But you turn it on another time and you got women preachers on there. I have a problem with that. It's not biblical. And test what I'm saying. You go to 1 Timothy 2 and study it out. I mean, I think it's pretty clear. We are to test the spirits. Listen to what they're saying. Did God intend women to originally be born out of the side of the woman? No. But that's what Benny Hinn believes. Was Adam to be this Superman that could swim and fly to the moon? No. But that's what Benny Hinn believes. Does the Bible teach the Trinity? It doesn't use the term, but it teaches the truth. But Jimmy Swagger doesn't believe it. Does the Bible teach that Jesus is the Messiah? He admits it. He is the Messiah. He tells the woman at the well, I am He who is speaking to you. But then you have people like Kenneth Copeland that doesn't believe that. So what do? You stop listening to them. Amen. And certainly don't send them any money, because that keeps that stuff on. Serious. You need to be careful where you're investing. Well, let me give you a definition for the gift of discerning of spirits. It is the Spirit-given ability to evaluate the spirit, whether it is of God or a spirit other than the Holy Spirit. Let me read you a comment that John MacArthur makes. He says, some argue that this gift is no longer needed because you can always recognize a counterfeit by comparing that person with Scripture. But I think that that is difficult to determine when there is no place in the Scripture that says the gift of discernment has ceased. It is best to allow the gift to shift and change through the flow of the history of the church so that it can serve any period of history. Today it is just as important to protect the church from impure doctrine as it ever was. Only now the style of operation of the gift is different. So we see these three gifts: the working of miracles, prophecy, and the discerning of spirits. The first, a temporary gift, not in operation today. Prophecy and the discerning of spirits are permanent gifts given to the church for the preaching of the gospel and the discerning of those who preach, as well as what they preach. Before we close, let me ask you, are you involved in the basics? Are you involved in prayer? Bible study? Are you reading the Word? Are you meditating on it? Are you memorizing it? Well, that's where it all begins. You see, because we need to use these gifts that are permanent and that we do. Each one of you has a gift, and you're to use that gift to build up the body, to edify the church. And so I would pray that you would certainly be doing this. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time together that we've had in Your Word. We thank You for just being able to look at each one of these gifts as we've been studying these for the last 3 weeks. And Lord, I pray that we don't miss the message that's here in all of this that we have been studying. I pray, Lord, that we will really be drawn to go back to these basic principles, these basic truths, constantly going back, because for many, they get far away from these things and they wonder why they struggle. They wonder why they have no victory. They wonder why that they've been discouraged. Well, maybe it's just because they haven't went back to these basic principles of prayer and Bible study, getting back in the Word. So I pray, Lord, that You'll cause each one of us to examine this morning and to examine our hearts before You. Thank You for this entire morning that You've given us to worship and to praise You and to study Your Word. God, I pray that You will be glorified and have been glorified this morning. And I pray the Word has drawn us to You. And I pray, Lord, again, if there is someone here that doesn't know You, I pray, God, open their eyes that they would see Jesus. And we pray that in Your name. Amen.